Right. Good morning. Once more, welcome. We invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We'll start in verse 10, and we'll read through chapter 12, verse 9. This should be on page 8 in the Pew Bibles if you're using one of those. And if you need a Bible, or if you know someone that needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. Think with me for just a moment about the phrase, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I don't know how many times I heard that saying and just like, who is holding birds and what's happening here with the birds in the bush? And but it's a saying, a proverbial saying that dates back at least 400 years in English, that means something like a sure thing is better than a maybe. The certain thing is better than the potential thing. If you have one bird in your hand, don't let it go to try to maybe get the two in the bush because you might end up empty-handed. So, for the risk-averse among us, that may be a perfectly fine way of thinking about our finances and our retirement accounts. But friends, let me caution you against thinking about the things of God in this way. Don't prefer what you can see and touch and hold now for fear that you might not get what God has promised later. We know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The riches that we may shrewdly invest and store up on this earth will one day disappoint. When it comes to spiritual riches and eternal life, the treasure that lasts, what God offers us in Jesus Christ, friends, we actually can't take hold of it unless we let go of what we think we have in this world. We can't taste the goodness of God without spitting out the bitter poison of sin. We can't draw near to God without distancing ourselves from the world and its promises of pleasure. We can't pass into the gates of the city of God without exiting the gates of the city of man or the city of destruction, as John Bunyan describes it in the Pilgrim's Progress. We can't come into the light without coming out of the darkness. We can't enter life without passing out of death. Let me ask for God's help once more, and then we'll dive in to Genesis 11 and 12. Father in heaven, please be our guide, be our teacher by your Spirit. Please, open the eyes of our hearts to see more of Christ, to understand more of your love for us in him and more of your summons to us, your call to us to go out from the world, to go into our heavenly home, to be your new people, to join, to live in your new creation. God, help us to understand the call of the gospel, the call of repentance and faith. Help us to be like Abraham, the man of faith, and to take you at your word, to believe your promises, God. We love you. We need you. God, I need you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. May we leave here with hearts full of gladness in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's my attempt to summarize the sermon in a sentence. I'll tell you, and then we'll read the passage. You can see if this comes out of the text or not, but God calls us to forsake our native place and identity to become his people in his new creation. God calls us to forsake our native place and identity to become his people in his new creation. Genesis chapter 11, starting in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Okay, once more, let me tell you the main idea. God calls us to forsake our native place and identity to become his people in his new creation. I don't mean to say that to become a Christian, you have to move away from the town or the state or the country that you were born in. Now, as we just read, Abram, or Abraham as he'll become, we'll see him renamed in a few chapters, he did have to leave the land of his birth. But there is a theological significance that I hope to show you in these chapters. And I actually hope and pray that God will indeed send some of us out to other lands to take the gospel to those who have not heard, looking at verses like verse 3 of chapter 12. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But what I mean by saying God calls us to forsake our native place and identity is that through the story of Abraham, God is calling us to forsake this present evil age. God is calling us to leave, to go out from, to depart from this world which lies in the power of the evil one. The world is passing away with its desires. God is saying to us through this text, depart, go out from it to a happy land that I will show you. God calls us to forsake our native place and identity to become his people in his new creation. Again, I don't mean to say that you need to change your name, though Abraham's name was changed from Abram. I don't mean to say you should get a fake ID. It's probably not a good idea. But rather, I mean to say that God is calling us to renounce our old lives, our sinful selves. God is calling us to abandon who we are by nature, by birth, the nature that we inherit from our fathers. And again, the goal of forsaking who and where we are by nature is to become God's people in God's new creation. As soon as we see the nations dispersed over the face of the earth in Genesis 11, right, saw that at the end of our sermon text last week, the end of Genesis 11, God scatters the nations into their lands according to their families and their languages. We saw 70 nations represented in the passage, representing the totality of humanity dispersed across the earth. As soon as we see God send the peoples out in judgment, we see him begin working to gather them back together, to gather a new humanity from all nations. Friends, this is the starting point of God's redeeming a people from all peoples who will delight in him and in his glory. That's what the Abraham story is teaching us. God is redeeming a people from all peoples for his praise. And all of this happens through the seed of Abraham, through his promised descendant, who is the seed of the woman, who is the son of David, Jesus Christ. All of this happens by believing in Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham. So I'm going to try to help unpack some of this. We're going to spend a decent bit of time in the first two genealogies in chapter 11, and then we will kind of meditate together on the first three verses of chapter 12, and we'll consider the rest of what we read from chapter 4 more next week with Abraham's journey down to Egypt. So first, some genealogical observations, part 1. This sounds fun, doesn't it? This is verses 10 through 26. But I'll tell you, the story that's about to unfold is all about genealogy and geography. Genealogy and geography. A place, God's place for his people and the people. So the book of Genesis is marked off into sections by some form of the phrase, these are the generations of. Okay, we saw it in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We saw it in chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, the beginning of the 10 generation genealogy. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In the text we just read, we saw two instances of this phrase. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And again in verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. So verses 10 through 26 form one of the shortest of these genealogical sections in Genesis. Also comes at the end of what's sometimes called the primeval history, the first and the earliest period of our world. So these first 11 chapters, right, they've covered the creation of the world, humanity's plunge into sin and darkness and death, God's judgment on all the world in the flood, his mercy to Noah and his family, finally the dispersion of the nations at the Tower of Babel that we saw last week. So think about a roller coaster ride. The train after the first hill picks up a lot of speed and you're just zipping through the whole thing. And then as the roller coaster is coming back into the loading station, all of a sudden it slows down really fast, right? There's all this momentum. You stop and then you creep into the loading station. And that's kind of how the pace of the book of Genesis is about to change. Now, I hope that the sermons don't feel like we're creeping at a snail's pace, but we have literally flown through millennia, thousands of years in 11 chapters just to get to this point. And now the next 39 chapters will cover four generations: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. If you remember the genealogy, the difference is the ride is just beginning now in the Bible. But the genealogy of Adam's descendants through Seth in chapter 5, there are similarities in the genealogy there and this one in 11, 10 through 26. The text tells us the number of years that a patriarch lived before fathering the next patriarch in his line, right? The text tells us the number of years he lived after fathering that particular son. And one of the things we see here in chapter 11 is that the lifespan of the descendants of Shem is gradually getting shorter and shorter. They're living shorter lives in fulfillment of God's word in chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So to borrow Paul's words from Romans 5, we see death reigning from Adam to Moses. Human lifespans are getting shorter and shorter. But the repeated phrase, and he had other sons and daughters, reminds us that at the same time, generation to generation, God's blessing of life and fruitfulness has not finally been thwarted or defeated by sin and death. But humanity is continuing to multiply and be fruitful. Now, both genealogies, chapter 5 and chapter 11, feature 10 generations. There's a little bit of difference in the way it works out, but they both feature the number 10, okay? And in both genealogies, the last father mentioned bears three sons, not just one, and both at a strikingly older age than all the people preceding him in the genealogy. Noah was 500 years old when he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here in 11:26, Terah had lived 70 years when he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Twice as old as the next oldest father other than Shem himself, who was 100 when he came off the boat. 70 years is not insignificant. We just saw 70 nations dispersed over the earth. But one of the main purposes of both of these genealogies, chapter 5 and chapter 11, is to draw a line from Adam to Noah, and then through the flood, from Noah to Abraham. Okay, God's promise in Genesis chapter 3 of a future seed of woman who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent, who would restore God's blessing to humanity, that promised son would come not through Cain, the brother murderer, not through his city-building descendants, culture, civilization-establishing descendants, but through another seed, Seth. Like the genealogy in chapter 5 bypassed Cain and sent the promised blessing of God down the line of Seth, so here in chapter 11, the promised son would come not through Nimrod, the mighty hunter, son of Ham, not this city builder, tower building kingdom of Babylon, but through Shem and his offspring, Abraham. You see, particularly the text focusing in on the two sons of Eber. I mentioned this last week, but after in 10:25, he gets to Eber. He shares two sons, Peleg and Joktan. In Peleg's days, the earth was divided. And so the genealogy in 10 goes down through Joktan. And then we see Babylon. We see the dispersion. And now he starts back with Shem, goes to Eber, but he goes down Peleg's line to this man named Abram, through whom God's promise will be fulfilled. So that's the first genealogy and observations. Genealogical observations, part two. This is 27 through 32, verses 27 through 32. Now, these are the generations of Terah. So that Hebrew word translated generations, it's from the verb meaning to father or to bear a child. It's a word that can be used of men or women, to have a child. It has to do with the fruit of a person's life. What happened with those who came from him or her, after him or her. And so this section, the generations of Terah, goes all the way through chapter 25 of Genesis. And it has to do mainly with Abraham, the one who came from Terah. So the short section here at the end of chapter 11 gives us some background for the events that will follow in the life of Abraham. Specifically, we see right up front that Abraham's life was marked by pain and loss, brokenheartedness, death and childlessness specifically. In the death of Haran in verse 28, not only did Terah lose a son, Abram lost a brother. At this point, the only introduction the text gives us to Sarai doesn't have anything to do with whose child she was. We learned that later. It's a surprise to us as readers. But rather, we learn the fact that she was unable to conceive children, to give birth to children. She was barren. And in a sense, what this story is building towards is that through overcoming the barrenness of Sarah's womb, God will eventually overcome the shadow of death. One more note here about Abram's genealogy. This section, verses 27 through 32, lists eight names. Most of them are significant either right here in this chapter or in later chapters, like when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. But after telling us about Milcah, who married her uncle Nahor, which was common in those days to marry inside the family, Moses lists the name of her sister, Iscah. So we don't see this name again in the whole Bible, Iscah. There's not any obvious reason that we would need to know who she was. Now, if she hadn't been listed, that means there would have been seven names in the list. Terah, Abram, Nahor, Haran, Lot, Sarai, Milcah. Seven names, okay? That's the number of completion. So we might have thought, oh, this is it. This is the big moment, right? So adding Iscah makes it eight. And we should ask, why? Everything's so intentional. Ten generations. And the repetition of the number 10, is we've seen it multiple times. Why eight names in the genealogy? So Dr. John Selhammer suggests that Moses wanted this list to include eight names so that we would ask the question, okay, where are the next two? Who are the sons of Abraham? Who's number 9? And more importantly, who's number 10, the child of promise? That's where the story is going. That's how this little section helps sets up the story of Abraham. Okay, let's dive into the first part of chapter 12 and unpack this main idea statement just a little bit. God calls us to forsake our native place and identity to become his people in his new creation. First, God calls. Don't miss the fact. It's almost so obvious it's easy to breeze by. But in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord initiates a conversation with Abram. It's not that Abram was seeking God or speaking to God, but that God was seeking Abraham and spoke to him. Near the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, Joshua said this to all the people. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Terah, Abraham, Nahor, they served other gods, Joshua said. Yet God seeks Abram. Beloved, it is God who has sought after each one of us. It is God who has called us to himself. If you have heard the voice of God, it was initiated by his divine mercy and kindness. If you feel love in your heart towards God, it's because he has first loved you. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, as God sought and spoke to Abraham, so he seeks and speaks to each one of his children. God, so second heading here, if you want to take notes, there's going to be three. God calls, now God calls us to forsake our native place and identity. I thought about trying to use the words leave and receive. You'll see why that didn't exactly work in a moment. But God calls us to forsake our native place and identity. God tells Abram in verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go forth, he says, leave, get out, get thee out of thy country, in the King James. Leave your kindred, leave your relatives, even leave your father's house. Now, the verse I just read from Joshua 24, I think helps us understand why God would tell Abram to leave his father's house, because it is a house full of idols. But I want us to wrestle for just a second with the question, where is Abram leaving? One of the things that I hope to do each week is help us grow as readers of God's word. I want this time to be encouraging, inspiring. I want us to leave feeling like we have seen God's glory in Christ. We've worshiped together. We've beheld His magnificence in Jesus from the scriptures. But I also want us to feel like we're getting tools to be able to read the Bible. And there's some things that happen here at the end of 11 and into chapter 12 that should make us scratch our heads, okay? Where is Abram leaving? From what country is he going out? And why? Why didn't God just call someone who already lived in Canaan? Why didn't God govern, providentially rule and arrange the world for Abram to already be in Canaan? Why call him out of one place, out of a people, out of a family, into his place? I hope that some of you have already noticed the fact that at the end of chapter 11, Abraham has already left Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, but somehow, apparently got delayed, sidetracked on his journey. Terah took Abram, we see in 11:31. So that word indicates like Terah, Abram's father, is still exercising his authority. He's the one initiating this migration, it seems. We don't know why, we just know who and where. It's the whole family clan, and they're going from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And there, Terah, Abram's father, died. Now, if you glance down at verse 4 of chapter 12, you see that Abram indeed departed from Haran after hearing this call from the Lord. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So you may be wondering, okay, what's the big deal? Why are you pointing this out? This is Genesis 15:7, just a page later. And he, this is the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So apparently it wasn't merely Terah deciding to leave. Ur, the Almighty, was bringing him out. Nehemiah 9:7 confirms the same thing. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. But the most clear evidence that something theologically significant is happening here is from the first words of Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. So in the New Testament, Stephen is on trial. As soon as he opens his mouth, he says this. This is Acts 7, 2 and 3. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Did you hear that? God appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia. That's the land of the Chaldeans, Ur. Before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Now, it's interesting. Stephen doesn't say from your father's household in his recollection of what God had said to Abram. Stephen says, and Luke, the author of Acts, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records Stephen's words, saying, though, that God first called Abram when he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of Mesopotamia. So that's why, if you're reading the NIV or the King James Version, 12:1 says, the Lord had said. Now, the Hebrew grammar permits this, but it's not necessary. It's not the normal way to translate this verb. One more wrinkle in the story, okay? And remember, genealogy and geography, it's important in this whole story. 1128, when Haran died. Notice how Ur of the Chaldeans is described. The land of Haran's birth, okay? Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred, the ESV says, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, if you have, I think it's NIV, New American Standard, it says the land of his birth. Some translations, at least two or three, say in his native land. Okay? So, the word that's translated kindred, native, land of birth, is also related to the verb for having a baby, fathering a child, just like genealogy. Okay? It's a general word. It's broad enough that it can mean all of these things. It could refer to where your people are or the place you yourself was born. Now, when we look in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord says, go from your country, your land, just like the land of his kindred or native land in 1128 for Haran, go forth from your land and your kindred. So is this the land of Abram's birth, Haran, where he's going forth? Here's one proposed solution, okay? Terah lives in Haran. If you look at Deuteronomy 26:5, you can look at it later. The father of Israel is called a wandering Aramean. Aram is where Haran is, north of, or the northern part of Mesopotamia, okay? But Terah fathers Abram, possibly Nahor, in Haran. And then as a wandering Aramean, he goes down into southern Mesopotamia, to Ur of the Chaldeans. Haran is born. He fathers Milcah, Iscah, Lot. There he dies. Then, after God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the whole family, the whole clan journeys back. But Terah leads them to settle again in the land of Haran, from which God calls Abram a second time in our text and tells him to leave and go out of Canaan. So that's one possibility of how to understand what's happening here. There are others. If you have questions about this, I'm not going to take any more time to talk about it here. I'm happy to talk with you about the Hebrew grammar later. For real. I really mean that. So if you're troubled about this, especially, Please ask me about it later. But here's the theological point I think Moses is trying to make and emphasize, okay? He's intentionally connecting Abram and his family to Babylon. Remember, the plain of Shinar is the location of Nimrod's kingdom, which was Babel or Babylon. 10:10, I think it was. The Tower of Babel is actually the Tower of Babylon. It's the same Hebrew word. And so in the immediately preceding chapter, right, this was the place where humanity was united in pride and rebellion against God. And I meant to say last week, unity is not always a good thing. Not when you're united in the wrong purpose and in evil. Right? But as the Bible unfolds, Babylon becomes public enemy number one. As at the beginning in Genesis 11, Babylon remains the center of wickedness and rebellion against God in this fallen world. Isaiah 13:19 says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." Speaking of God's future judgment. Or Isaiah 48:14, "Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, Jacob. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans." And in the New Testament, Babylon continues to be the seat, the center of all that is demonic and detestable and unclean. You may be familiar with the image of Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. And so, beloved, when God sets out to recreate a people, to redeem a new humanity, he does so by calling Abram out of Babylon. Isaiah 52:11 says to the Judean exiles in Babylon, to them God says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." And in Isaiah, the return from exile to Babylon would be the day when the reign of Messiah would come and would begin. The Messianic age would break in to this world, and God would gather from all peoples his new people. And Paul, Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen and ascended to heaven. The church at Corinth has, the gospel's preached, the church is established. Paul is writing back to the church at Corinth not to participate in the darkness of the world, not to join in pagan idolatry and immorality. And he quotes Isaiah 52:11 to the believers and says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Revelation 18:4, an angel comes down from heaven speaking of Babylon the Great and says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." And so, brothers and sisters, I think God is addressing us from this text as children of Abraham by faith. Those who believe in Christ, we are children of Abraham. This is a call to come out of the world and its rebellion against God. I think most basically what this exhortation to us sounds like is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sin. And Christian, keep turning away from your sin. Right? These words from Paul and in Revelation are speaking to God's people. Come out. Come out. Don't take part in her sins. Turn away, brothers and sisters, from the desires of your fallen flesh. This is who we were. And God is calling us to forsake both the place we are from, this world, and who we were, our old identity, our fallen nature, corrupt and ruined by sin. But we're going to have to include more of this next time than I intended. But, brothers and sisters, let's at least consider this. God calls us to forsake our native place and identity to become his people in his new creation, okay? Notice verse 1, God tells Abram to come out, but then verse 2 and 3, God speaks not of what Abram must do, but what he himself will do. I will make of you a great nation. You know where this is going, church? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses' words at Exodus 19. And you know who those were applied to in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You. You are now, by God's mercy, a new people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. I will make of you a great nation. Now, of course, he's speaking of the nation of Israel, but we will see subsequent chapters. He will become the father of many nations. Kings will come from his line, but he will make him into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great. I'm going to come back to the word bless in just a moment, but it's surely connected to Genesis 1 and God's original design for humanity. I will make your name great. Do you remember why the tower builders wanted to stay together in Babylon, not be spread out over all the earth? What they wanted to do, let us make a name for ourselves. It was futile. Now they can't even understand one another's names. But God has promised to make a name for Abram. And this is the goal, so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a source of blessing. God blesses Abraham in order to bless the nations. God blesses us, brothers and sisters, that his way may be known on the earth. God blesses you so that others will be blessed through Jesus. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So the blessing that God offers is not unconditional. It is contingent on how one responds to Abraham and to his offspring. The one who blesses you, I will bless. He who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is looking to all the families he's just described, he's just dispersed in chapter 11. His intention to restore what was lost. Now, the word curse has happened since Genesis 3, 5 times in Genesis 1 through 11. And here at the very beginning of Genesis 12, the beginning of the Abraham narratives, listen to how many times God speaks of blessing. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I missed one of them. So that you will be a blessing. 5 times. He uses the word bless or blessing to correspond to the 5 times the word curse has already been used in Genesis 1 through 11. So this is what God promises to do for Abraham. I've already referenced this. And we'll talk about it more in the coming weeks. But the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This blessing flows through Christ. I want to leave you with an illustration. Think of an hourglass. If you turn it on, turn it up, all the sand eventually will fall to the bottom. Turn it back over. Each grain of sand, right, that passes from one side to the other has to go through this narrow neck, through this most narrow spot in the hourglass. And what God is doing, in a sense, is saying, my blessing that was lost will flow to all the peoples of the earth, but it will pass through this family, this line, and one descendant of this line. Paul, and I'm going to try to show you this in Genesis in the coming weeks, but Paul says in Galatians 3, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. If I forget, remind me to tell you about One Small Fry next week. I'll tease you with that. And collective nouns, seed, offspring, descendants. For now, I'll leave you with one quote from Jim Elliot. I thought about trying to state the main idea with this sentence, but he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, what if the bird in the hand is actually a viper, a venomous snake? What we think is gain is actually loss. And what if the two in the bush aren't two in the bush, but infinite treasure in the hand of God, open to you through Jesus Christ? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Our Savior said these words in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Go out from your father's house," God told Abraham. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us take you at your word. Help us to imitate the faith of our father, Abraham, who upon hearing these words went out from the land of Haran, as he had gone out from the land of the Chaldeans, who went to the land that you would show him, who journeyed from north to south in the promised land, who claimed it for you by building an altar, by calling upon your name. God, help us to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to believe your promise of eternal life in Jesus. God, help us to not fear letting go of the things that we can see in this world. Our friends, our family, the security that we think we have in this world. Help us not be afraid to loosen our grip on these things, to receive the eternal life that you promise us in and through Jesus Christ. Help us follow Christ into your happy land, into your new creation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.